Good evening, everyone. How are we doing? It's great to be with you guys. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, my name is Grant Wilkie. I'm the college men's coordinator here. And people, we have been going over a series throughout this entire semester called Cross Over Culture. We're talking about the culture war that's happening between Christianity and culture. If you guys haven't looked around right now, the world doesn't look super Christian. And this world has been waging a war slowly but surely against what we believe. We've been going over topic by topic, over what this world tells us about race, about abortion, about cultural Christianity, about what a real faith looks like, and we've been waging war back against what culture has been teaching us. And the more I've been thinking about this culture war that's going on, the more I remember how fascinating I think war actually is. So military runs in my family. My grandpa was a Navy mechanic. My dad grew up on a Navy base. And I just think war and military history is fascinating. I love war movies. Anyone else love war movies out here? Good, I hope so, they're amazing. So I'm gonna do a little pop quiz. Who in here knows when World War II started? Anyone? 1939, I hope someone said it out there. All right guys, here's the big question. When did World War II end? 1945. So what is the difference in those years? How long did World War II last? 6 years. People, I wanna tell you guys a story about a man who thought that World War II ended not in 1945, but 29 years later in 1974. Crazy, 29 years later. So to set the stage a little bit, in 1944, there was a man named Hiro Onoda in the Japanese army that was given the following orders when he was shipped off to the Philippines. He was told, you must do everything in your power to eliminate Americans and their interest on this island. And under no circumstances will you surrender or take your own life. Basically, what he was told was, you will either live long enough to come home or you will die and take as many Americans as you can with you. Now, these types of orders, these no surrender orders, are not unique to Japan, but there are some things that are uniquely Japanese that are going on alongside the story. Also in 1944, right before Hiro Onoda was sent to the Philippines, the emperor, who interestingly the Japanese believed to be kind of godlike, said the following thing. He said that Japan would never surrender. No matter what, there's a phrase, I might butcher the pronunciation, but it's Ichiyoku Gyokusia. not my best. But it translates literally to 100 million shattered jewels. This was the official Japanese policy on surrender. And what Japan was saying, what the emperor told his people and told the world, was that we will not stop fighting until every jewel of Japan is shattered. What he was saying was that we will spend every human life, man, woman, and child, until we either win or until the war is over, until we are completely destroyed. Hiro Onoda goes to the Philippines believing this about Japan. And so we know how the rest of the story goes with World War II. America develops the atomic bomb, drops two on Japan, and Japan ends up surrendering. But Hiro Onoda and his troop never hear the news. And so they continue fighting for years and years and years. Their comms had gone out, their commanders had died, and they had no way of getting new information. And so they continued to fight a war that had already been lost. And so over the next 29 years, Japan and the Philippines continued to try to tell Hiro and his colleagues that the war was over. They sent villagers to come talk to him, and he killed them. They sent ambassadors to come talk to him, and he thought that they were imposters. They started dropping pictures of his family and letters from his family from planes to tell him that the war was over. Come home, it's done. But he would not believe it because what he had been told was that Japan would never surrender, ever, until every last soul was spent. And finally, in 1974, they flew out his original commanding officer to tell him, dude, the war is over. We lost. Come home. Finally, he lays down his arms and comes home in 1974, literally 29 years after the war ends. And I share that story because so many of us, I believe, have been serving after, we've been following after these kingdoms and following after these empires and following after these orders from futile kingdoms that have already lost a war. And guys, the kings that we serve matter. The values of the kings that we serve matter. The empires that we serve matter. And where we find our truth as believers matters. We can either find our truth in the world and what the culture war tells us, or we can find our truth in what Jesus, the King of Kings, tells us. And let me tell you, Jesus, the King of the world, the Lord of Lords, is worth following. And that's what I hope to talk about tonight. I think, though, that we see so many Christians living for the wrong kingdom even today. I think we've been sold a lie about what Christianity looks like. I think many of us grew up believing that all you had to do to be a Christian was say, hey, I'm a Christian, and be from the South. And that's about it. And that is not what Christ calls us to. Because if we call ourselves believers, if we call ourselves Christians, then everything about our lives should change. We're under a new kingdom. We're not under the kingdom of earth. We're not under the kingdom of America, but we're under the kingdom of heaven, and we serve a new king. And this should change everything about our lives. And I think this means three main things, and this is what we'll be talking about tonight. I believe that a new king and a new kingdom gives us new laws. I believe that a new king and a new kingdom demands a new allegiance. And I believe that a new king and a new kingdom provides us with new hope. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Lord, I ask that anything I say that is not from you, Lord, would be cast out on deaf ears. But Father, I pray that if anything I say is from you, is from your word, is true, Lord, I pray that you will allow it to take over our hearts, Lord. Will you help us be free from the kings of this world, from the nations that we serve, Lord, from these earthly kingdoms that we give ourselves over to? Will you help us find the kingdom of heaven and serve you with everything we have? Father, we love you and we need you. And we pray. Amen. Y'all, open with me to Matthew 4. That's where we'll be starting tonight. Just a little bit of context on Matthew. It is the first book of the New Testament. The Bible split up into two parts, the Old Testament before Jesus and the New Testament after Jesus came. So this is the first book that tells the story of Jesus coming. Throughout the entire Old Testament, God tells us a story of a nation that he called his own, Israel. And Israel, though they continued to sin against God and run away from his plan for them, God continued to promise them freedom, and he promised them deliverance. He said, one day I will give you a land that you can live on. I will give you a great nation, a seed that will multiply into many descendants. And one day I will give you a throne from which to rule. He continued to promise again and again and again to his people that he would one day send a savior to rescue them. And so that's the context of Matthew 4. Matthew specifically is talking about, it's one of the gospel accounts, and it talks specifically about the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament in the person of Jesus, how the entire Old Testament points towards the person of Jesus. And many people from Jesus' time and throughout the Old Testament expected a king that would look very different than Jesus. This promised king they expected to come and to free them from whatever oppression they were facing politically, whatever oppression they were facing on this world. But Jesus looks very different than this king they all expected. So Matthew 4:17 says this. This is some of the first words we see Jesus say. And this is his first address about what his kingdom and what his world will look like. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has one chance to say these first words about what his kingdom is going to look like. And the first word he chooses is repent. To repent means to turn away from something, to turn from something and turn to something else. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, I'm a new king. I'm here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what I want you to do is to turn away from serving and following after these old kings and this earthly world. And I want you to turn to follow a new king, me. I want you to follow me. Repent from your broken way of life and come to me. Now we see that repentance is this kingdom's goal. It's not about a great revolution to turn over the political system of this world, but God is not simply after a political deliverance. He wants to change our hearts, and he wants to grab us from the inside and change the disposition of our broken and sinful hearts. And I think a really clear example of this comes up in Matthew 5. The rest of Matthew 4 builds on this idea of the coming kingdom of God. You see Jesus claim his first disciples. He says, come follow me. He starts building up this ministry. He starts building these great crowds following him. Verse 25 says that great crowds are following after him. And Matthew 5 is the first address that he gives to a large group of people. And so we think that this might be this part of the story where he storms the city and he takes Jerusalem and he frees his people from Roman oppression. But listen to the words that Jesus says, his first address. It says in Matthew 5, 1, it says, and seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, the disciples and the crowds, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, like I said, these people were looking for a revolutionary to come free them from Roman oppression. But to someone who's coming and calling for mercy and peace and grace and love and humility, sound like he's going to come seize this throne? No. How could he conquer this throne? I think the reason those questions come to our mind is because our worldview is so wrong. We've been trained under the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and take what is yours. But the kingdom of God calls us to live differently. And it's an upside down kingdom that tells us that the way the world has taught us is actually exactly wrong. Jesus and his kingdom calls us to live in a godly way rather than an earthly way. And heaven's laws are different than what we're used to because a new kingdom gives us new laws. I think we get the clearest example of this later on in the book of Matthew, that this new kingdom gives us new laws. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, it says, this is, Jesus is asked what the most important commandment in all of his law, what the most important rule, law, precept in all of his kingdom is. And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I think we sometimes think that God's rules are oppressive and want to limit us from what is good. That's what I think when I'm being selfish. But it says right there that God's law can be summed up in love God and love people. Those don't sound super oppressive. They're meant to free us. And I think often we really do think of God as this helicopter mom. Anyone out here have a helicopter mom? I had a helicopter mom. And I thought that my mom's rules and my mom's supervision over everything I did, I appreciated it, but it was always a little annoying. And I knew that when I went to college, one day I would have freedom that I had never known. And so I go to college and I actually do experience this freedom I had never known. Really early on in college, I met one of my best friends, Chris. I love Chris. If you're listening to this, Chris, sorry for what I'm about to share. But everyone has a friend like Chris. Chris likes to call himself the dangerous or adventurous friend. I like to call Chris the idiot friend. And if you guys don't have an idiot friend, that probably means that you are the idiot friend. An idiot friend can make you do things that are idiotic, and it makes you an idiot. When I'm with Chris, I love him, I am an idiot. And so one example, one time I go over to Chris's apartment, and he's standing there like this, waiting for me. And I'm like, what's up, Chris? And he goes, I got you a present. And I go, what is it? He goes, you're gonna like it. And I go, show me. He takes me out of the patio, and Chris has bought me and him 4 baby chickens to raise. What on earth am I going to do with 4 baby chickens? I'm like, Chris, why do you think I would like this? He's like, I don't know. I think it could be fun for us to do together. Within 2 days, the chickens are gone. I don't know where they went. I literally have no idea. And a few months after this incident, me and Chris are walking around. We're in a park that has already closed down. And we're talking about life, and we see these lights come on behind us. We turn around, and we see a police officer walking up. And really quickly, this conversation starts becoming pretty direct. This police officer is like, what are you guys doing here? Do you guys have any drugs on you? What are you doing? Are you in a gang? Blah, and just explodes on us. And we're like, what the heck is going on? It turns out that this area of the park that we're in actually gets shut down because this park is a hub for gang activity at night. And so me and idiot Chris had accidentally walked into the lion's den of gang activity, just hanging out, talking about life. And the reason I share that story is I think that sometimes we think these rules are set up to oppress us. But I can guarantee I never would have walked into a hub of gang activity in my parents' household. And sometimes I think that while we think these laws diminish our freedom, they're actually meant to set us free, to keep us safe, and to give us guidelines to walk freely and firmly towards what it means to be a godly man and woman. Now, following the law doesn't make you a good person. Following the law itself does not mean that you are good, but the law itself is good. It's meant to set you up to become a kingdom person, a godly person. And what does that mean to be a godly person? Well, we already heard what godly people do, what the kingdom of heaven does. Jesus says that the two laws are love God and love people. And he told us what the kingdom attributes are. He says, you're humble, you're merciful, you're pure in heart, you seek righteousness, you hunger and thirst for it, and you get over yourself and you serve other people. And I want more of that in my life. I want to follow those rules. But for some of us, the even idea of rules and authority and structure terrifies us. All of us have wounds from authority in some way or other. Some of us might have an absent father who have never had authority in our lives, or other of us might have grown up in an abusive home where authority has always been a place and always been a thing and a tool that's been used to hurt us. Maybe we grew up in a hyper-religious church that has judged us, and authority has always been a tool for judgment. Or maybe none of these are true, but your parents, instead of giving you a reason why to follow them, always just say, you go clean your room, you go do the dishes because I said so, and never gave you a reason to trust them, but rather just commanded you around to do things. Maybe some of us have had bad interactions with police. Or maybe some of us fear the police because of the color of our skin. I think that all of us have some wound from authority that limits us from being able to understand the true goodness of the authority of God. But let me tell you, though this world's authority is given and taken by people, and people are broken, and broken people do broken things that hurt other broken people, God's authority can be trusted because God is good and his character can be trusted. And we know that it can be trusted because we've seen God's love revealed to us through the person of Jesus. We can trust his authority and we can submit to him because we know his love, because we've seen it and we've experienced it. So heaven deserves our submission to his authority. God deserves our submission to his authority. And he demands it. He demands our allegiance, because a new kingdom demands new allegiance. We have to choose, when we become believers, what allegiance we're going to give. Are we going to give our loyalty and our allegiance to the kingdoms of this world, to the things that we want? Or are we going to give our allegiance and our loyalty to the things of God, to the heavenly kingdom? Now, sometimes we might see a little bit of a discrepancy between what this world calls us to and what God's kingdom calls us to. And when that happens, what are we called to do? Are we called to break the law? Are we called to submit to the law, even though we know it might not be what God calls us to do in his kingdom? Peter, in 1 Peter 2, actually addresses this. I'm going to walk through this passage. This is 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Every human institution. So this means that as Christians, we are still subject to the world's rulers. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We don't get to pick and choose which institutions we are subject to, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. We see that these human institutions, as instituted by God, are set up to reward good and punish evil. This is a good thing. We should want a culture that supports good and that punishes and limits evil. Verse 15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So this tells us that when we do good, other people can look at us and see God glorified. We put to silence the ignorance of foolish people who cry out against God when we follow the law. And the next verse, verse 16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. We see not only that our obedience honors God, but also that our disobedience dishonors God. Have you guys ever seen a hypocritical Christian? If the answer is not yes, then I don't know who you've been watching. But we use our freedom oftentimes as a cover up for evil. We need to turn from this practice and stop allowing the freedom we've been given in Christ to justify us to continue to walk in sin. We're called to cast off those things and run towards freedom. Verse 17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Now, if you guys remember back at verse 13, the beginning of this passage, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It says be subject, but it doesn't say be perfectly obedient. And the difference in subjection and obedience is that when you are subject to something, it means that you're accepting the consequences of your actions under a certain authority. If you are subject to your parents, that means that if you do what they say, you'll be rewarded. But if you don't do what they say, you will be punished. Obedience means doing everything that is asked. But what happens if our convictions as Christians goes against what our laws call us to do? I think this is why Peter says, be subject. Because if we look at the next verse, it says, these governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. What happens when the earthly authority's idea of what good is goes against what a godly idea of what good is? Or what happens when governors start calling what is evil good or what is good evil? What are we as Christians supposed to do? A few examples of this. Imagine you are in the 19th century, the mid 1800s, and you're a farmer, and a runaway slave comes up to your door and says, hey, I just ran away from my slave master. Can I hide underneath your bed while they look for me? What are you gonna do? Are you gonna go return him and send him back to slavery? Or are you going to remember God's law that says all men are created equal? The calling to love a brother. It might be lawful to return him, but is that the right thing to do? Or imagine that you're in Nazi Germany and your next door neighbor and your best friend is Jewish. And he comes knocking on your door and say, can you hide me and my family? Can you protect us? They're coming to look for us. We have 30 minutes, please. Will you save us? The law might tell you to turn them in. But what would you do? We're called to love each other. And sometimes our convictions as believers goes against what we're called to do as citizens of this world. Here's a more modern example. Imagine you are a Christian baker or a florist, and an LGBT couple comes and asks you to bake them a wedding cake or to prepare them a wedding bouquet of flowers. Will you stand by your Christian conviction and say, I'm sorry, I love you and I care about you, but I cannot support this union because I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman? Or will you go with the cultural tide and go against what God has taught and surrender your convictions? These are real things that are happening, people. These are cases that have happened in the Supreme Court within the past 5 years. In the case of the baker, the Supreme Court decided in 2017, 2018 in favor of the baker's religious rights to refuse service. But in the case of the florist, the Washington State Supreme Court recently ruled against the religious rights of the florist. Religious liberty is under attack in our nation, people, and I think it's only going to get worse. And while we're called not to be perfectly obedient, but we're called to be subject, our faith isn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card. What subjection means is accepting the consequences of our actions. And I think that right now, we're at a cultural moment where being a Christian is going to become harder than ever soon. Look around. Christianity is not as popular as it once was. We can easily be called bigoted, afraid, misogynistic, evil for holding firm to biblical convictions. And what are we going to do when our convictions go against what this culture might tell us to do. We have a choice to make, people, and there will be consequences for our actions as we continue to stand firm in our convictions. And there are consequences, and whether these consequences look like court battles for us or whether it looks like social isolation or broken relationships or broken families, there are choices we have to make. Who will we be when our convictions go against what this world calls us to submit to? Where will our allegiance lie? Do we love our allegiance and our loyalty more to the Lord and his kingdom, or what do we love, or what do we truly love? Our allegiance and our loyalty to this earthly kingdom. And y'all, this can be a scary world. I truly think that this is going to get harder and harder as we go through our lives. Religious liberty is under attack. And it's sad to say, but I believe that's true. And this can either make us go one of two ways. We can either fall into fear and be afraid of what's coming and say, this world is against us. How can I ever survive? How can my faith survive in the midst of a cultural tide that tells me I'm wrong, that tells me I'm evil, that tells me I hate them because I disagree? How can I do this? We can let fear overwhelm us, or we can remember who's actually in control. Jesus is in control. He's the king of this world. He's the Lord of lords. And we can trust him because we know he has all authority, guys. A new kingdom provides us with a new hope. And this hope is in Christ alone. Psalm 2 speaks of this hope. It speaks of a coming anointed one that will one day set his people free. In the midst of a dark and broken world experiencing pain and brokenness and confusion and chaos that looks a lot like our world today, Psalm 2 gives us a bright light of hope. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Why does Nazi Germany rage? Why do our judges side with evil? Why does authority in this broken world always get abused? This world is scary, people. But the next verse is kind of surprising. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This isn't saying that God is looking down and laughing at the sin that he sees in this world. It isn't saying that he's looking down and laughing at this brokenness and this evil. But what is it saying? It's saying that he's not afraid because he's in control. It's like when a little kid comes up to you and tries to push you down. You're like, that's real cute. Next verse says, and then God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God isn't laughing at the sin. He hates sin. But he's just not afraid of sinners because he knows that he's in control and he knows who's won this game. It says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And guys, even in the midst of the chaos of this world, God says that he's already set his king on the throne. We know who wins. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them, these nations, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I love this analogy. So God compares his power to a rod of iron, a crowbar. And he compares the nations of this world to what? A potter's vessel, clay. Who do you guys think is going to win this fight? Let's see. Whoa, that was insane. Okay, well, look. God got the first strike on that one, right? Let's see. Let's say the nations try to jump God. We got three right here. Let's see, they attack. Who do you think is gonna win? Okay, not too much better. But what about the really big and scary nations? Or the really big and scary enemies we have in this world? What about Rome? What about Al-Qaeda? What about the devil? what about these terrifying things and the scariest thing that's ever happened to us in this broken world, the deepest secret and the deepest pain we have in this world? What can God do against those? We're so afraid of these things. Let's see who wins. There's no contest. Do you see this? This is the earth. These are the earthly kingdoms. These are these kings that rage against God. And look at them. They're dust. There's nothing. We have no reason to be afraid. And people, if we are believers, this is probably really encouraging. We see that Jesus is a rod of iron that will destroy evil in this world and that will conquer sin and bring us back to peace. This is a good thing. We see that nothing can ever separate Jesus from victory because he's already won. There's nothing. Nothing anyone could ever do to separate Jesus and to hinder his ability to win because the war has already been won. If you're a believer, I imagine this is incredibly encouraging. But if you don't know Jesus, I imagine this might be a little scary. Because if you don't know Jesus, that's you. When I didn't know Jesus, that was me. When I didn't trust in the saving power of God's divine strength and sovereignty, that was me. I was the king. I was the nations that raged against God in his control. And look what it brought me. Nothing but pain and brokenness. But guys, Jesus is not looking to smash you. He's not looking to destroy you. He's not looking to hurt you. He's looking to save you. He loves you and wants you to be with him. Listen, this is 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Make no mistake, God will make justice. He will punish sin, but not without giving you individually a chance to repent and to turn sides from culture, from the nations of this world, from the kings that we serve, to the winning side, the kingdom of heaven, with Jesus, the Lord of Lords. These shattered pots represent the nations that will fall. They represent the kings that rebel against Jesus. And I love this imagery because I think this shows the effects of the story I told earlier with Onoda. His emperor told him that we are willing to have 100 million shattered jewels. We are willing to spend every one of your lives for our freedom and our strength. And not only is this world destined for brokenness, but they want to bring you too. This world wants your allegiance. This world wants you to follow its laws, and this world wants you to find your hope in it. But it will only lead to not only a shattered pot and shattered clay, but it will lead to a shattered heart and a shattered jewel of a human. There's more that God has for you. And right after talking about God's infinite might, his infinite strength, you might think that this psalm ends with the psalmist saying, now, if you are not of God, and if you are one of these kings, be afraid and run in fear, for I'm coming for you, and I will destroy you. But that's not what it says. Psalm 2 ends with a glorious, beautiful call to repentance. It's the same message that Jesus started his message with in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is how Psalm 2 ends. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We can find refuge in Jesus. And guys, where earthly kings and earthly nations might want your vote, might want your allegiance, Jesus doesn't need your vote. He doesn't want your vote. He wants your heart. He wants to change you from the inside out. He doesn't just want you to say, I'm a Christian, and add to his numbers, but he wants your heart. He doesn't want you to end up like this. He wants to save you. And guys, God, there's a war we see happening in the chaos of this world, but this war has already been won. We see this cultural war raging against us, but the war has already been won. We see a war against our identity that tells us to find our identity in identity politics, to find ourselves in whatever political party we identify with, whatever race we are. We see a war that wages against the sanctity of life and tells us that aborting innocent children is okay. We see a war that tells us that we can do whatever we want with our sexuality and abuse ourselves and abuse others as much as we like. And we see a world that wages war and tells us that we are divided rather than united by the color of our skin. And this war wants to take you with it, and it wants to shatter you, and it wants to break you. But we can find freedom in the saving hope of Christ, who has already won the war. We ultimately serve King Jesus and his kingdom, who's won the war. And we're citizens of heaven before we're citizens of everything else. And being a citizen of heaven means that we have new laws. We have godly laws. We follow after him in obedience. We give him our allegiance. And finally, do we have a new hope? And that hope is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Lord, I ask that, Lord, if there's any conviction happening in the hearts of anyone in the audience, Lord, that they will feel the freedom to speak. Lord, you are not looking to shatter us like a rod. You're not looking to shatter us with your might, but you're wishing to free us with your mercy. Lord, I thank you for your kindness, for your love, for the fact that you want us all to be a part of your kingdom, and you don't want us to perish like the world. You don't want our lives to be shattered. You don't want our lives to be wasted on a war that's already been lost. Lord, give us the freedom to let go of our bonds that bind us to these earthly nations, these earthly kings that we serve, whether it's ourselves or another, and help us cling to the freedom of the cross. You are good, King Jesus. Let me pray.